You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
We're getting closer. We're getting closer to Christmas all the time. And as we make our way ever closer towards Christmas, we just want to make sure our focus is where it's supposed to be. I just want to take a moment here before I go any further just to welcome you and thank you for coming this morning. I saw a lot of new faces today, so thank you so much for joining us at the West End Community Church. My name is Pastor Matt, and I'm just glad that you're here with us to join us in this celebration. You're kind of jumping into the middle of something, so I'll fill you in with what we've been talking about this Christmas season. As we've made our way closer and closer to Christmas, we've been looking the last couple weeks at a recurrent theme that we see in the scriptures. Something that happens, an event that is not unique to one location or one specific point in time in biblical history. And that's this event or this theme, this happening of God bringing life, the conception of children, where it should have otherwise been impossible to happen to barren women. Miraculous births, we called it. And we also have been discussing how with these miraculous births, whenever they take place, they always come with a miraculous promise of something to come through them. Miraculous births and miraculous promises. That has been our theme, our focus this Christmas season. We've spent time looking at different accounts or stories of this throughout the Old Testament. We looked in Genesis at the birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. How through his birth and his life, we would see a fulfilled promise of the covenant God made with Abraham. A great nation that would come from him. A nation that would eventually, and in turn, bless all the other nations of the earth. We also saw a foreshadowing within the story of Abraham and Isaac of the Messiah to come, when God would call Abraham to take Isaac, his son, up a mountain to offer sacrifices to him, not knowing what the sacrifice would be, or if God would provide a substitute outside of his own son. We then looked at the book of 1 Samuel, the story of Hannah and Elkanah. In her sorrow and in her barrenness, how she pleaded with God to give her a son, and in turn she would give that son back to him for his work and his service, and how God did in fact provide her a son who would become a judge of the nation of Israel, Samuel, who would pave the way for kings, a promise seen in the immediate, in the anointing of King Saul, and more perfectly after Saul, after his failures, King David. But also through this man we would see a foreshadowing again of things to come. The perfect king who would come to redeem his people, King Jesus from the line of David. We also looked at Hannah's prayer upon receiving this child and how her prayer would foreshadow the prayer and the song of Mary upon her discovery of the child to be born to her. Now, these are just two stories in the Old Testament. There are more. I had to kind of flip a coin to decide which ones we were going to focus on here at Christmas time. There's more of them that we could look at that are definitely worth taking the time to look at. But today, being closer to Christmas than we were last week, I want us to take our focus closer to the event of the birth of Christ as well. So we're going to make a jump to the New Testament today, continuing with this theme of miraculous births and miraculous promises. And I want our gaze to find itself landing in the book of Luke this morning. So if you could join me there, if you have a Bible with you. If you don't, there's some in the seats around you. If you do not own a Bible, again, please come talk to myself or one of the deacons. We have a way that we would like to fix that for you. We would love to gift you a Bible. Join me in looking at chapter 1 of the book of Luke, and we are going to look at the miraculous birth of John the Baptist and the great promise that would come through him and be given through him. So make your way there with me this morning, and also if you would please just pray with me this morning. Let's commit this time in this service to the Lord, that he would be honored and glorified in what we do here and how we worship him and how we learn about this amazing story of redemption that he set before us. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we can be here. We thank you for the songs of worship that we could participate in just now as a church family, the way that they draw our focus to you, the coming King, the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem in such humble estate. And yet, from such humble beginnings, the power of the conquering king who would come to defeat death, to overthrow the grave, to save us from our sin and our brokenness, to make us children of God. We are grateful for this, and so I hope our celebration this Christmas season is a reflection of that. That we see clearly the purpose behind our celebration, that we don't get lost in all of the excitement and the celebration and the worldly perspective that has made its way into this holiday, but that we would take our gaze and place it where it needs to be, on you, on your Son, and on the great hope we have in him. I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would do the same in our hearts, take our gaze where it needs to be, on your Son, on what he's done for us, on what you ask us to do in response. Bless us in that pursuit this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we're looking this morning, as I said, at John the Baptist. Pretty key figure in biblical history, and a key figure as well in the Christmas story, even though he doesn't get the same kind of shine that other people do, right? He doesn't show up in the nativity scenes, obviously. He doesn't get as much air time in the radio. He doesn't get the kind of song notoriety as the shepherds or the wise men or the angels do. And yet he is such an important part of the story of Jesus' coming. You can't deny this because you can't look at the Gospels within the Word of God here and get out, with the exception of the book of Matthew, you can't get out of the first chapter of any of the Gospel accounts without John becoming a prominent figure of what's coming. Someone who would come, as it says in your Bible, to prepare the way of the Lord. So, let's take a look at this man. Let's take a look at the amazing event that was his birth before we dive into the promise that would come from him and what it would mean for God's people and for us today as we see him as one who was called to prepare the way of the Lord. So if you're with me in Luke chapter 1, if you would pick up in verse 5, that's where we see this story begin. The story begins, it says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea. This would be Herod the Great, if you're interested in the history of this kind of stuff. And this would have been sometime in the late first century, somewhere around 6 to 4 BCE, right? During this time, the people of Israel, participating in temple worship, temple sacrifices, the way of atonement to God that was given to them at the time, and there was cohorts of priests that would serve within the temple on like a rotation type basis. So instead of one group of priests that were there all the time, there was groups of them that would take turns offering sacrifices, bringing the prayers of the people before God, doing the work of God amongst his people. And one of these priests in one of these cohorts we're introduced to here in the story is named Zechariah. Zechariah, who had a wife named Elizabeth. And we see that Zechariah, at the beginning of our time in this story, is on duty. His cohort is in their rotation at the temple. And he is called by his fellow priests to go into the temple to burn incense to the Lord. Now, if you don't know what that means, or if that sounds kind of mystic to you, this was a common temple practice performed by the priests on literally a daily basis. As people would come to the temple to ask forgiveness of their sins, to bring prayers before God, they would bring them to the priests who would then in turn take them to God. And so the priests would, outside of the temple, pray, and they would select one man amongst them to go inside to light incense, which was symbolic of the prayers of the people rising up to heaven towards God. Okay? That's why he's in there lighting incense. He's in there lighting incense. The rest of the priests are outside praying. And while Zechariah is doing so, while he's performing his priestly duties, we see that he has an encounter inside of the temple. An angel appears to him. An angel who we know, if we look forward to verse 19, to be the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel tells him that even though his wife Elizabeth is barren, we see that in verse 7, and even though he is old, they are going to have a child. And it is their duty to name him John and to set him apart from the rest of the people. He is not to drink any wine or any other strong drinks. He is to be consecrated before the Lord for the Lord's purposes that will be performed through him. We see that in verse 15 where it says, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. And then here's the most important part that follows that statement. In verses 16 and 17, it says, being set apart, many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord and in the spirit of power of the power of Elijah, turning the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, making ready a people prepared for the Lord. So within this story, we see, like we have in the other miraculous births in Scripture, the same as it was for Abraham when we looked at him, an angelic visitation that precedes the event, right? A visitation that not only confirms the amazing thing that's about to happen, but also gives the reason why this child is to come. And in this case, it's a child who is to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, if you know the story or you remember the rest of it, or if you're just peeking ahead and looking at the word with me, you'll see that even though Zechariah has an angel, this divine being standing right in front of him, I don't know how many of you have had that kind of experience. I haven't, but I feel like I would be fairly taken aback and want to take him seriously. Zechariah, though, in his heart still doubts, I'm old, my wife's barren, how could this possibly be? As he's staring an angel in the face. And due to his doubt, the angel tells him, your ability to speak is to be taken away from you until the child comes. Now he comes out of the temple, and everybody who is outside waiting for him, his fellow priests, praying, offering up the prayers of the people to God, see this man come out waving his hands around like a maniac, unable to speak. And they assume, it says here in the word, that he must have had some sort of supernatural experience. Now, this is not an uncommon thing for the priests, just for your awareness for the sake of the story. People who were called to serve God, to come into his presence with the sins of the people, before the holiness of God, would often experience strange, supernatural, unbelievable things. God's presence cannot stand to be in the presence of that which is broken and sinful, and so the priests had very serious responsibilities in regards to how they had to cleanse themselves, consecrate themselves, do their duties, and if they did them poorly, stuff would happen. It's said that in the ancient world, priests would go in daily to burn incense and offer up these prayers, but once a year, the high priest would go into the inner room of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the Day of Atonement, to offer up atonement for all the people of Israel, just in case they forgot to come say they were sorry for stuff they'd done. And the high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies, had to have a rope tied around his waist, because if he did not consecrate himself properly, if he did not perform his duties appropriately, he would be struck dead from the presence of God. And nobody else was allowed to go in, so they needed a way to get him out. So they put a rope around him, tied a bell to him, and if the bell suddenly stopped ringing, you dragged him out. So these priests see Zechariah come out, waving his hands around like crazy, unable to speak, and they think to themselves, something must have happened. I don't know what he goofed up, but he didn't goof up bad enough to die. We have no clue what's going on. I guess he's still allowed to serve because God didn't kill him. But there's still some ambiguity as to what took place in his time in the temple. So Zechariah, as I said, unable to speak, but still alive, still being one who was set apart for the service of God, continued his time of service with his cohort before being sent home at the end of their rotation to his wife Elizabeth. Now, imagine explaining that to your wife when you get home. Writing things down. I'm not a huge fan of text messaging. I know people do that a lot. Tone and, you know, a lot of details kind of get lost in just the words on the page there. Imagine trying to explain that to your wife as you come home, just writing it down on a tablet. I don't want to be a part of that conversation. But he comes home, and I don't know what he said to Elizabeth. I don't know how he made her aware of what was going on, but she was aware to some extent because he comes home to his wife, and wouldn't you know it, just like in these other situations, Elizabeth becomes pregnant. The promises of God are answered. They're expecting a child. And we know that she had to be made aware in some sense because when the child is born, she's aware of the name that John, or of the name of John that Zechariah was given to name the child. But before we get to that, we got to jump through a bunch of other stuff. The story in Luke in chapter 1 goes from this event and then jumps into the angelic visit to Mary, the divine conception that takes place there, Mary's visit to Elizabeth first, actually, where John, still in the womb, would leap at the coming of Mary due to the presence of the unborn Savior in her, Mary's song, and then we get to this point, John's birth. So if you're looking in your Bibles, you want to jump to verse 57, and this is where the actual event takes place. The child is born, and it tells us here that there is some debate as to what the child should be named. Now, there's a debate here because Zechariah can't talk. Okay, that was normally the man's job and responsibility to name the child. And he would give them a name customarily in the ancient world of his family. So Zechariah the second, right? Or his dad's name, or his dad's dad's name. That was what you did. You kept names within the family. And so when Elizabeth says, no, he is to be named John, all the people who are with them are confused and kind of push back against this and say, well, let's see what the father says. Let's go to Zechariah, even though he can't talk, give him something to write on. And Zechariah, on a writing tablet, affirms that this is the name to be given to the child. His name is John. And in so doing, his voice is then returned to him. And this is what I really wanted to look at today. As soon as his voice returns, he bursts into song, as men do, you know, all of you fathers out here, right? When your kids showed up, that's the first thing you did, I'm sure. He sings a song, and let's take a look at that song together. We're going to read starting at verse 67 to verse 79. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn," that just means strength. "He has raised up strength of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath he swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace." It's a pretty good song. Wish I knew the tune of it. But it's a song that acknowledges in the early stages of it the promise that would come through John. Right? We've seen the miraculous birth. The promise that follows it isn't John himself, but it is the one that John would be the forerunner and the precursor to, Jesus, the Savior from the house of David who is coming, who would redeem sins, who would call people back to himself, who would give salvation from the enemies of all the land, who would uphold the covenant that was sworn to Abraham in days long gone. And then he gets to, in verse 76, the part that his son would play in this story. His son would come as a prophet, he says, to give people a knowledge of their sin and the salvation that is possible through the forgiveness of said sin, teaching people to turn back to God, going before, preparing the way of the Lord. No pressure as a kid, right? Growing up. You think your parents had high expectations on you, or you had it tough growing up, or you do have it tough growing up, young people. Imagine being this guy, right? And you have to imagine that John, he would have been made very aware of this his whole life, right? John, smarten up. You know who's coming after you. John, keep it together. You've got a big responsibility to fill. Dad, can I have a drink of wine? No, John, you know you're not allowed to have any wine with your friends. Or any other type of strong drink. Remember, you're to be set apart to go before him. And if we move to chapter 3 of Luke, if you just turn one page ahead in your Bible, you're going to see an echo of his father's words in describing John as an adult, as he would grow into this role, and as he would begin the work that was set before him. Right? In John chapter 3, in the first few verses, it says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the words of the book of Isaiah the prophet, 'A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill made low, crooked roads made straight.' You can see the rest." Now, an echo of his father's words, right? One calling out in the wilderness, make straight the paths of this word, the Lord. His father saying in verse 77, giving people a knowledge of salvation through forgiveness of sins. Verse 76, preparing the way of him who would come after you. And we know that John is aware of this, not just that it was a words that were used to describe him. We know that he has a personal understanding of this, because if you look in the account of John, you would see that he would refer to this of himself personally, right? It's not just a definition of him, something ascribed to him, go in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. In his own words, in John chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, we see the people asking John the Baptist if he is in fact the Christ who is to come. And he says, no. Well, are you Elijah? He says, no. Are you the prophet? And he keeps saying, no. And so they ask him finally, well, then who are you? And he responds with those words, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path. Now, John, one set apart for God's purposes, one raised by a priest, Zechariah, would have not just known or remembered the words his father sang of him at the day of his birth, but he would acknowledge and know where these words came from. This is not just what his father proclaimed of him. These are, as all the gospel accounts lay out clearly for us, and as we read, the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to read it for us a little bit. But in Isaiah 40, what we see happening is God's people are being comforted, right? Isaiah the prophet served in a very tumultuous time for God's people, right? But the wording that we see here from Isaiah are words of comfort, and the wording is very cool. So I'm going to read his words themselves as we look at what is referenced in the Gospels. Isaiah 40, verses 1 to verse 5 says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, and rough ground shall become level. The rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God's people are being comforted. They're being comforted because they've been through a lot recently. If you go back into the Old Testament and you look at the context of what's happening here, when the major and minor prophets came to prophesy to God's people had turned their backs on him. They had given themselves to sin, to the ways of the world. And so God, to discipline his people, sent nations as tools of his punishment to correct them. A conquering by Assyria, being carried away by Babylon, being ruled by Persia. And now God says to his people, your sin has been paid for, your time of hard service is completed. It's done. Now that's pretty cool. What else is pretty cool is the wording here specifically. It doesn't just say make straight paths for the Lord. I like the wording in Isaiah where he says, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. So there's some historical understanding that we need to look at here as we hear those words as well. In the ancient world, as kings or people of great prominence would travel from city to city, it was very common, as you know, for envoys to be sent before them to prepare the city that they were traveling to receive them. Not just envoys, though. Also, there would be, I don't know what you would call them, work crews that were sent ahead of the traveling king or the person of prominence to get the road ready. This person's important. This person has lived a good life up until now. You want this person to be able to travel comfortably. And so they would send out these crews of people with the envoys who would clear the road. If there was any debris, fallen trees, landslides, if there's a caravan that had been attacked by bandits and there is debris and bodies in the road, these crews would go forward to clear the road, to make the path straight, to prepare the highway for the king. They would go so far as even to, if a road was not traversable by the king's caravan, they would make new roads. If there was mountains that they couldn't go over, they would find a new route. If there was valleys or dips that were they were unable to traverse, they would take care of it. They would manage a way. I don't know if they actually filled entire valleys. Good on them if they did. But that was kind of the understanding that these words were coming from. A common practice for travel of royalty. And God is now saying, in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight a highway, not just for a king, but for our God. Every mountain and hill will be made low, Every valley shall be raised up. It shall all become level ground. And this is speaking in Isaiah's context to these great nations, these powerhouses, these military mights that had owned and controlled and governed God's people, enslaved them, laid low, made flat, removed, the way made straight and clear for God's people to return to their land, to their city, to rebuild the temple. Now, in the same way as we often see in Scripture, and like we did last week with Hannah's prayer, with these kind of words in the Word of God, we see these things spoken having a right now and not yet kind of understanding or a way of being understood, right? Remember, God spoke to Hannah, and she prayed this prayer of making the way for kings, and we see King David on the near horizon, but we also see Jesus coming much later. The same thing is happening here in Isaiah. God is speaking to Isaiah of the redeeming of his people out of the clutches of nations that were far greater, a far greater enemy than they had ever seen before. And yet he was also speaking of an enemy who was far greater than any of these nations that his people could never fully escape. That enemy being sin. And so the words of Isaiah, right, they point to an immediate promise of God, but they also point forward to one who would clear the road to prepare for the coming of the glory of the Lord. And as it says here in Isaiah, the glory of the Lord, which would be revealed for all the people to see. John knew this, right? John knew that this was what he had been set apart for, that what he had been sent for, his duty to perform. He knew the obstacle to be cleared was not an obstacle in the same way of nations and days gone by. He knew it wasn't literal obstacles on a literal road, but there was an obstacle to be cleared, and that obstacle was sin. Now, he couldn't free people from sin. He can't remove that obstacle. So what is John's responsibility and what does he do? He couldn't free the people of their sin. That's Jesus' job. And so he, knowing this and acknowledging this, he acknowledges that his purpose in coming wasn't to save the people, but to make them aware of their need of saving and the one who is coming who would save them. Look at Zechariah's words again in verse 77 of chapter 1. Right? Give knowledge, right? Make the people understand. Verse 79, shine a light on those in darkness. Again, help them to see what they can't see and guide their feet. The greatest trouble in the world is the same today as it was in John's day. People don't know, or don't care to know, don't want to know about the nature of their sin and the dire, dire consequences of their sin. We talked about this with the youth on Friday night, actually, at our Christmas party. There is a world out there filled with people who think that they're good enough because they're not as bad as the next guy or the next girl, right? Their sin is not as egregiously abhorrent in the eyes of God as theirs, and so theirs is fine. And so we continue to live in those sins. We continue to indulge in them, to enjoy them, actually, and ultimately, eventually, we become owned by them. This is the nature of the world that we live in. This is the nature of even God's church. There is an ignorance towards sin and an indulgence in it that is rampant. And so this is the obstacle John comes to remove. This is the path that was meant to be made straight. A clear understanding that we are in fact sinners doomed to die, doomed to destruction, without something or someone to cleanse us. And so to help the people see this and to understand this, John brings towards them, he brings about baptism. Right? So now, here's an interesting thing as well as I was looking at this week. Historians often argue where baptism originated, but most of them agree it's right here. This is the first time in history we see the word baptism show up for these kind of actions. Now, there were ceremonial acts of purification that would have been very similar throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. But these are things that you saw more often than not amongst the Levitical priesthood. I talked a little bit before about Zechariah's, right, and the things the priests had to do to go into the temple to perform these works that were set before them, and how seriously they had to take those things. So a ceremonial cleansing was something they participated in often, but it wasn't commonplace for everyone. It was something that was also done to people who were converts into Judaism. So remember, God's chosen people was a nation, the nation of Israel. But it's not uncommon for us to see in biblical history new people coming into that. Think of Rahab, the story of Joshua and Jericho. Think of Ruth, people who were of pagan nations who were brought into the nation of Israel and who ultimately, if you think of those two names I just said, become a very important part in the lineage of Jesus. As people, though, came from the outside into the nation, they would have had to gone through a ceremonial washing and cleansing to be part of the nation of Israel. Right? A idea of washing away what was to be welcomed into something new. But those acts throughout the Old Testament are never given the name baptism. That starts here with John. He presents a teaching and leading of people into an understanding that it doesn't matter how long you've been here, it doesn't matter what nation you're a part of, what tribe you belong to, it doesn't matter how well you do or don't treat your wife or your husband, it doesn't matter how you carry yourself in business or in the world around you, you are still a sinner. The acknowledgement of the sin isn't just for the priests or isn't just from those on the outside coming into this thing that we live in. No, it's for all of us. We need to acknowledge the sin that owns and controls us, that still holds us in its clutches. And something needs to be done about this sin. And like anything in life, you can't do anything about it until you start by acknowledging it. Recognizing it for what it is. To stop hiding it or denying that it's even there. You need to expose it. You need to own it. You need to recognize it and acknowledge that we need a cleansing from it. And so he baptizes people to give this symbolic gesture of, yes, there is a brokenness in me that needs to be cleaned. And as he baptized, it was clear, as he taught, that it wasn't a perfect permanent cleansing of sin. It was just a making straight the path for another, right? That these people, that you and I, that our hearts would be ready and eager to receive the one who would cleanse deeper beyond what the waters of the river could ever touch into your heart and your soul to make you spiritually clean beyond just the external and what people see. A new creation, a new life found in that King who was coming and who is coming again. This is John's task. This is what's set before him to do. John was given a task to prepare people to be able to understand their incredible need so that they would be able to receive Jesus when he came to die for them. I was reading a commentary this week by Matthew Henry. He's quite old, so his old English was hard for me to keep up with sometimes, but I found a really cool statement that speaks to kind of the work that John was doing. He said, "It is a good sign, or a sure sign, that mercy is preparing for us if we find God's grace preparing us for it." Did that make sense to you right away? I needed a few minutes with it too. Let me say that again. It is a good sign that mercy is preparing for us if we find God's grace preparing us for it. Now, to understand that, we need to understand grace and mercy. The best definition I've heard of it is two sides of the same coin, right? Mercy is not getting what we deserve, while grace is getting what we don't deserve. Unmerited favor, right? I crashed Dad's truck. Not only does he not punish me, this is just an example, I never crashed my dad's truck, but not only does he not punish me, I don't get what I deserved, he goes and buys me a new car. That doesn't make sense. That's grace. And so what we see here, it's saying is, mercy is preparing for us if we find God's grace preparing us for it. God's people did not deserve someone who would come to them and lay it out as clearly as John did. God's people did not deserve. There was no thing in them. There was no favor that they had built up with God that would tell us that they deserved this warning, this message, this preparation, and ultimately the king who was coming. That king who came with mercy. That king who came so that we would not receive what we deserved. John is a piece of God's grace at work, preparing us to receive the mercy that is set before us. Now, thinking about that, thinking about John's job, thinking about that grace at work for the extension of mercy, I want to acknowledge this morning as well, and I want to ask you, do you acknowledge, do you recognize West End Church, that is now our job? John was called as one to make straight the ways of the Lord, to prepare a highway for him. And in the Great Commission of Jesus, he sends forth his church to do the same. What was once the act of one man becomes the responsibility of all of us. To get people ready for when he comes, not to die, that already happened. John checked the box on that one. To get people ready for when he comes, not to die, but to rule and reign forever. The miraculous promise that was realized in John was the coming Messiah who would cleanse people of their sins at the cross of Calvary. And it's a promise passed now to us because Jesus came, he lived perfectly, he died for us, and he rose again, and he promised that he is in fact coming back. So where John came as the forerunner of Jesus to come in the first time, our world is just as blind and living in darkness as they were. And the responsibility lays before the church to be a forerunner, a precursor, a preparer for people for when he comes again. Will we as the church clear the road? Will we make straight the path? Will we lend understanding to those who can't see? Will we make that the heartbeat and the purpose behind our celebration of Christmas this season? Because Matthew Henry also says, in speaking of this, the alarm is given. Let all take notice of it at their peril. God is coming in a way of mercy, and we must prepare for him and prepare the world for him. In the season of Advent, we celebrate Christ's coming, but we also celebrate that he's coming again. And so as John came for us in miraculous birth with that miraculous promise, I pray that we as the church would hold fast to that miraculous promise and acknowledge what is set before us to do in anticipation of his coming again. Would you do that with me? And if the answer is yes, then would you please pray with me as well? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the promises that we see in Scripture. The amazing story of John the Baptist, the life he lived, the things he came to do, the preparation for a people who did not deserve you, who did not care to see you, and yet you sent one to shine a light on our darkness, on our brokenness, on our sin, that we would see clearly the wretched mess we are and how unbelievably we need you. God, we are people who have been cleansed by the blood of your Son, who have been set apart for your purposes in this world now as well. And I pray that we would look forward in the same way that John did, to the one who was coming to redeem and to reclaim that which is his, and that we also would prepare people for it. Let that be the cry of your church. As we look to follow you faithfully, let that be our desire this Christmas season. Beyond the gifts, the gatherings, the food, to see your name glorified and made known amongst those who live in darkness. God, help us to see. And guide us as your church to serve you well. In your name we pray. Amen.